We are looking at the book of Proverbs together, and we are now in the 13th chapter, Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs 13, we got as far as verse 10. I'll just read it again, and then we'll go straight into the 11th verse. By pride comes only contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. The well-advised are the ones that are careful before they jump, instead of jumping to conclusion, and who are willing to yield at personal cost to themselves. Remember what Shaul said in Romans chapter 12, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place to wrath. So there is the way of avoiding unnecessary strife. We come to verse 11. Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase. Wealth here means ill-gotten gains. And the word for dishonesty is the word for vanity. It means something that is obtained illegitimately and suddenly, apart from the usual means. It's found in, for example, in the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, where God condemns the one that, who in this case, the king of the Chaldeans, for his greed. Habakkuk 2, verse 5 and 6, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. This is the insatiable conqueror being spoken of, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Shall not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. There's God's condemnation on the one that is greedy. And that's the picture spoken of here. The one that is greedy and obtains wealth by dishonesty. The New Testament, the Brit Chadashah, speaks about those who teach that gain is godliness. We have lots of these teachers and preachers around who say that God wants you to be rich. Well, the Bible says here, wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished. It will shrink. It will be blighted. In chapter 23 of the book of Proverbs and verse 5, will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. That previous verse also reminds us of what it means to obtain wealth by dishonesty. Do not overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding, cease. A warning then, not to keep our eyes on material things and to covet them. Because as Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5 and verse 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. The one who loves silver will find that it consumes him and he remains constantly dissatisfied. It's a tormenting kind of love. It's another word for covetousness. A covetous man is an idolatrous person, and he never says that he has enough. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, however much he has, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. So it is an ongoing treadmill kind of existence where the person keeps on slaving away, working 7 days a week, almost 24 hours every day, all through the year, not taking a break, not taking a holiday, not enjoying life, scorning delights, said the poet. They live laborious days. Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, that is, it will be blighted. They will put their money into a bag with holes. The contrast is, but he who gathers by labor will increase. And by labor here means with his hands, using his hands to labor. He's the one that accumulates slowly but surely. We are reminded of what Solomon says about the ant in chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. The ant doesn't say, oh well, tomorrow will be more abundant than today, I can wait till tomorrow. No, the ant says, while we have plenty around, let's put away what we need. She provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. Take your opportunity as it presents itself to you. Accumulating slowly but surely, by hand, by labor. God made man to work. Long before Adam fell into sin, God placed him in the garden to dress it and to keep it. Man is meant to be a working creature. And those who have been long unemployed can vouch for it, that it's a great joy when at last they get a job. They used to complain and moan and say, oh, I've got my job, it's taking so much of my time, until they were unemployed, and then they realized what a benefit it is to have a regular employment. Now, Shaul demonstrated that in his own life. In Acts chapter 20, if we go for a moment to Acts chapter 20, here he is speaking to the elders at Ephesus, and he says, I have left you an example. I expect you to follow my example. Acts 20, verse 34 and 35. I'll read from verse 33. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Yeshua that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, as apostle, shaliach, he was entitled to support, but he said in many cases he declined it, and he chose to work with his hands. He was a tent maker by trade, and he used this. He says, these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. Here's the reason. In the second letter to Thessalonians, chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, I did it to leave believers with an example. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7 onwards. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So he deliberately chose to work many times to earn a living rather than depend on being supported, which he was entitled to. It was to demonstrate to the believers, to demonstrate to their elders that they ought to do the same thing and set the same example. He who gathers by labor will increase. Let him that stole, says Shaul to the Ephesians, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that the thing which is good, that he may have, not only for his own needs, but to give to him that needeth. In other words, when we're working, when we're gainfully employed, we must not only be thinking of ourselves, but thinking how we can share with others. Like the people of Israel in the desert, they gathered their manna. He who gathered much had nothing over. He who gathered little had no lack, because they measured it all out and gave each one their due portion. What is this wealth gained by dishonesty? From other texts in the scripture, it refers to gambling, lotteries, jackpots, things like this, draws, raffles, anything that is obtained without honest labor is gotten by dishonesty. Unless, of course, it's an inheritance. Get-rich-quick schemes. All these things are deplored by Scripture and denounced by Scripture. Draws. On one occasion, there was a draw for the Dream House at the P&E. And we decided to go in for the draw. My poor wife couldn't sleep all night thinking, what do I do if I win? We were convicted. We should never have done it. No, let's see if we can gain by honest endeavors. Verse 12 speaks about timely hopes. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. The hope spoken of in this verse is legitimate expectation. In Acts chapter 1, for example, and verse 6, there is the legitimate expectation of the apostles, the disciples. Acts 1, verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They had a hope, a legitimate hope, reinforced by Moses and the prophets, that Messiah will establish his earthly kingdom in due course. And their request, their hope was here, will you do it now? Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? This was their hope. Shaul also mentions hope in Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22, he also mentions it's chapter 26. chapter 26. Verse 22. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that the Messiah would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. He's speaking here about the hope of salvation. In this case, with the disciples, it was the hope that Messiah, having bestowed his salvation, would also go on to establish his kingdom. He says so in chapter 20. He does say, we have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection both of the just and of the unjust. The hope here is spiritual hope, and it can also mean earthly hope. We are saved, says the book of Romans, chapter 8, we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. It is a legitimate expectation, but it doesn't come when we think it should come. That's what the disciples were asking Messiah, will you at this time? And he had to defer their hope, and he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Legitimate expectation postponed. Abraham, too, the man of faith, knew what it was to experience hope deferred, and it made his heart sick. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Abraham had just returned from a mighty victory over four enemy armies. He had returned victorious. He had brought back all the captives and all the spoils. He had been accosted by Melchizedek, king of Salem, who congratulated him and who blessed his God and who ministered bread and wine to him. And Abram gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Now, in chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. After these things, that meant after that glorious victory, when the flush of victory had subsided, Abram began to have some misgivings. What if they return to take vengeance on me? And God at this point came to Abram in a vision and said, fear not, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Abram was grateful that God was his shield, but when God said, I am your exceedingly great reward, it hit a nerve. What reward can I have from God? I've been waiting years and years for a son and heir, and I have none. My wife Sarai continues to be barren. She has not borne me a son. And this is the pride and joy of every Hebrew, that they have a son to carry on their name. And this is how Abram expresses the sickness of his heart. Verse 2, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? I have no son and heir, and according to the culture of the day, the one that will inherit my house, my kingdom, my possessions, is my chief steward, Eliezer of Damascus, hope deferred, hope postponed. In the case of Jeremiah, he says in the book of Lamentations, in our waiting, we waited for a nation that could not save us. They were hoping to be rescued from the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. They had sent an SOS down to Egypt. Come and help us. And Pharaoh said, sure, I'll come and help you. But he didn't. He made a move. He made a gesture. Then he turned back and went back into Egypt. And the result was Jerusalem was devastated by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. Hope deferred. Or in the New Covenant scripture, we read about Yeshua coming to the pool of Bethesda. And there was a man who had been sick for 38 years. And the Lord says to him, will you be made whole? And his cry was, I have no man to put me in the water. When the water is troubled by the angel, hope deferred. It makes the heart sick. We all know this from our own experience. Disappointed, postponed expectations. Something we had set our heart upon, and it has not materialized, or at least not yet. Feeble, it makes the heart feeble, distressed, unsound. David says in one of the Psalms, Psalm 119, I have become like a bottle in the smoke. What did he mean by that? He meant those wineskins that were shriveled up by the smoke of the fire. Yet I do not forget your commandments. It makes the heart sick. Why does God allow our hopes to be deferred? Because ultimately it is God at work. Some reasons. Here are some reasons. Our overreaction, our extreme disappointment, shows that the thing we wanted has been dangerously close to becoming an idol. So God says, you're not ready for it. If I give it to you, it will do you more harm than good. It will become something that you will value more than God. And therefore, God keeps it keeps us from getting it. Look at how Rachel spoke to Jacob. Give me children or else I die. She was desperate to have children. She too had continued childless for years. And her sister Leah was having one son after the other. And in the end, she envied her sister and she turned to Jacob and she had a row with him. There was a family conflict there. Our overreaction when we are disappointed shows really how much that has gained claim over our heart and our affections, and how dangerous it is and harmful it is. Look at our own children. They want something. We say, yes, you can have it, but not yet. When they stamp their foot, when they go into a tantrum, we realize that it's just as well we disappointed them. They've got to learn, first of all, to control their feelings. They've got to learn, first of all, to trust us and to believe us when we say, you will get it, but in good time. Here, that's one of the reasons. We're not ready for the blessing. Or another situation could be, it's getting prepared for us, but it's not ready yet. A good meal. Your wife is preparing you a good meal. And then she says, oh, I forgot to get something from the store. I'll be back in 5 or 10 minutes. I've just got to get something to put into the pot to complete the thing. Well, we are able to tighten our belts, because we know what's coming is good, and she wants it to be good. She wants it to be the right thing. So we are ready to wait for it. Psalm 37. Let's look at Psalm 37. Verse 5-7. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. How patient God is! He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. How difficult those words are sometimes when we read them and we're in the midst of severe disappointment. But we find through experience as we walk with God year after year, yes, God knows what He's doing. And through our experience, we learn to trust Him more and to be more patient. If any of you lack wisdom, says James in his first letter, in his first chapter of his letter, let him ask of God. But he says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. It can also be hope deferred because of some sin. That man at the pool of Bethesda, we read in John chapter 5 that the Lord Yeshua told him, arise, take your bed and go to your house. And he did. But later on, the Lord Yeshua found him in the temple and he said, sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to you. So the reason sometimes why God does not give us what we hope for is because of sin. Sin is the barrier between us and the blessing. What's wrong, Lord? We have to ask God. What am I doing wrong? Is there anything in me that is hindering the blessing, that is hindering you from giving it to me? And then, of course, God's timing is always different from ours. Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. We're back again at this prophet Habakkuk. We quoted him earlier on. Verse 1 onwards. Habakkuk 2 from verse 1. In chapter 1, the prophet had been remonstrating with God because of the wickedness of his people and then the wickedness of their enemies. He starts by saying, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. And then a warning against pride. Verse 4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. There's the warning. There is an appointed time for everything. So hope deferred makes the heart sick, but there is a time for the hope to be honored and to be bestowed. The desire, the object of life, object of delight. In the second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, Saul is writing to his young fellow worker, 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 8. finally, he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We sing, O Lord Jesus, how long ere we hear the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah, amen. And when we see the world situation around us getting worse and worse, we wonder how long it will be before the Lord will return and put the world right again. Shaul says, finally, here in verse 8, at last. He had had a choice to go and to be with Messiah. When he writes to the Philippians, he says, I would rather go and be with Messiah, which was infinitely better. Nevertheless, to abide here in the body is more necessary for you, and therefore I'm going to defer my hope. He was such a gracious man of God that he was prepared to deny himself for the benefit of his beloved Philippian believers. But at last now he says to Timothy, I'm going to be executed. And he's celebrating the fact, at last I'm going to be with the Lord. Finally, when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. It will assuredly arrive. Yet a little while, says the book of Hebrews, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Here is a verse to encourage you and me. Psalm 84, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 84, verses 11 and 12. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So we can say, either it's not good for me, and that's why God hasn't given it to me, or it's not the right time. And then we can ask for wisdom from God to understand what he is doing with us and to us. When the desire comes, it is a tree of life. That is to say, there's joy and reviving. Sarai had said to Abram, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. You can hear the sadness in her voice. Here is my maid, Hagar. You take her as your concubine, as your slave wife. And if she has a son, I will adopt him. But the day came when she says, God has made me to laugh. When her Isaac was born, when at last, at the age of 90, she bore Isaac, she says in Genesis 21, God has made me to laugh. The name Isaac means laughter. Yitzchak, he will laugh. So that all who hear will laugh with me. The great rejoicing at last, God has given you the desire of your heart. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, the Lord Yeshua promises that all his people shall eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Here's a foretaste of that. When God grants that which you so earnestly desired of him, when at first it seemed as though it wasn't going to happen, but now, here it is. There's one warning note. Sometimes God gives people what they ask for when they keep on demanding and insisting and will not take no for an answer. And sometimes God gives them what they want, but they always find that it is to their loss, to their hurt. In the Psalms, we read that the people of Israel, in Psalm 106, demanded food for their lust. What was wrong with asking for it? They could just as well have said to Moses, Moses, please will you ask God to give us food, give us flesh to eat? No, they didn't. Psalm 106, verse 13 to 15. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Have it your way, says God. You will find to your cost that you were better off without it, at least not for the time. He sent leanness into their soul. I remember hearing a missionary nurse saying that she wanted so much to go to Australia. At last the Lord gave her her request, but she said those years in Australia were spiritual barrenness, years of spiritual barrenness, and this verse came to her with strength and force. He gave her her request, but sent leanness to her soul. So it can be very dangerous to demand and to insist, to stamp our feet, to clench our fists. Sometimes it can be divine retribution that we get what we wanted instead of submitting to God and saying, Lord, I believe you will give me what I earnestly desire in your own way, in your own time. Give me the grace and the patience to wait. Verse 13, the effects of God's word. He who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. First of all, the negative. He who despises the word. The person who possesses the character, that kind of character, a person who looks down on God's word. The Bible says he is showing contempt to God's word, just like that King Jehoiakim in the days of Jeremiah, who took the scroll that Jeremiah had written at God's bidding. He was sitting by a fire. It was winter time. You find the account in Jeremiah chapter 36. As the scribe read one leaf, he cut it out and threw it into the fire. Then the scribe read the next leaf, and he did the same thing over again until the whole scroll was consumed. Here's the account in Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 23. And it happened when Yehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. What does God say about it? Verse 30 and 31. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have pronounced against them. But they did not hear. David says in one of the Psalms, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. A puzzling statement. Surely God's name is supreme. But David says in Psalm 138, you have magnified your word above all your name. What does he mean? And the answer is, he means the penalty for despising the word of God is even more severe than for despising God himself. And what it teaches us is that you only love God as much as you love his word. And if there is any who doesn't love God's word, then God takes it as hatred against himself. The word of God, they will be destroyed. They will perish. Like Saul who met Samuel and said, I have done the bidding of the Lord. And Samuel had to say to him, if you have, why is it that I hear the sheep and the cattle that you have taken as a spoil that you were supposed to kill? To despise the word of God is to despise God himself. Now that also applies to the messenger of God. Never mind about the messenger's person, but what about the message that he brings? The Lord Yeshua said, he that despises you despises me, and he that despises me despises him that sent me. It's not the person of the messenger, it is the message that he brings, if it is truly the word of God and the truth of God. What people do with the word that we seek to proclaim in his name, God takes as done to himself. But on the contrast, the positive, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. That is, the person who is that character who reveres the scripture, who's careful with his Bible, who regards it as his chief treasure. This is the one that fears God, fears the commandment. It includes the repentant sinner. For example, in Job chapter 33, verses 27 and 28, God says there, he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his soul, his life shall see the light. And in the prophet Isaiah, God says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build to me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. So it can refer to the believer, it can refer to the repentant unbeliever. He who fears the commandment will be rewarded. That means scripture, generally speaking. He shall have, literally, peace. That's the Hebrew. He shall have peace. Great peace have they which love thy law, says David in Psalm 119. Nothing shall offend them. They will be rewarded inevitably, just as the desire comes, and it is a tree of life. So he who fears the commandment will certainly be rewarded. There we have to stop for today, but God willing, we'll continue next week with the following verses.